Well, once again, welcome. My name's Andrew Conrad. I'm the senior pastor here. If I haven't met you, I would love to do so before the day is over or some point in the future. Quick recap where we are in this series. We're in a series called Beyond Measure. We have learned about the God who is eternal, who is outside time and space, who is infinite, who is beyond measure. And last time, we began to study in this how God has also shaped us in his image so that we are in some ways like him. There's ways which we are not like him, which we talked about those first 4 weeks. But like, for instance, last week we talked about how God knows everything, is all wise and truthful. Well, we don't know everything. We're not all wise and truthful, but we have elements of that. We can apply wisdom. We can be truthful, and we should be truthful, right? And we have knowledge that we learn. Today, we're going to turn the diamond once again to look into a different facet of God's character and attributes that for all its brilliance may be equally as uncomfortable and offensive to you. It's about God's righteousness and justice and wrath. I want to say too, before we read and before we get into this, to come back next week, because next week is about goodness, mercy, and grace, right? Because all these is who God is. We just can't tackle them all in one sermon. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4, which was our call to worship this morning, and just read those two verses to get us started today. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that you will use my words today to be not just my words, but words that are true. If I speak error, I pray that people will forget it. But I pray that you will use your servant here, who is neither perfect nor always right, to communicate the truth about you, who is always perfect and always right. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You know that feeling you get, right? When you're driving along and you look in the rearview mirror, there's blue lights flashing behind you, kind of your stomach like, oh, ah. Like, me? It didn't happen to me recently, so I'm thankful for that. I'm also thankful for all of our police and officers and how they serve the church and the community, so thankful for that. You and I don't like to be caught. We don't like to be told that we are wrong, right? We especially don't like facing the penalty of justice. And while we don't like to be judged, we seem to have no problem judging others at the same time and telling them how they're wrong, whether we don't like their driving ability, their tattoos, their politics, their demeanor, or their personality, or the way they dress, or whatever it is. We just cancel them. My point is this. We all, each one of us, make decisions about what is righteous and just. We all come to points where we judge others who we deem to have done wrong. And you and I have an innate sense of righteousness, an innate sense of justice, because it comes from God who has made us in his image. That does not mean that you are always right about what you think, but you have this sense in you that there is a right and wrong. That's how God has made us. But within us, it's sometimes distorted. And what we are seeing today in this attribute of God is that God is the standard of righteousness and always acts with righteousness and justice. And I want to talk to you today. There's 3 points. The first one is this. God's standard of righteousness and justice exists outside yourself. I think there's a slide for that. There you go. It exists outside yourself. His standard exists outside yourself. You may say, well, it's his standard. I guess it does. We'll talk about that. Justice and righteousness in the Old Testament come from the same word group, tzedek or tzedek. And that's somewhat important that you'll catch later. But it basically means this, moral straightness or a measuring line. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 17, we see these words where it talks about this line. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. So what God is saying is there is a measuring line of justice and righteousness, and you have not measured up to it. The people that Isaiah is prophesying to have not measured up to it. Of course, how do we know what this righteousness is? Well, we see that revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. We see it revealed and summarized to us, especially in the Ten Commandments, which I'm not going to go over right now. We did a whole series on those last fall. I'd encourage you to go and listen to that if you want to learn more about those. The point is, the standard exists outside you, and God applies His standard of righteousness and justice to all people through all time. Now, why is that important? That's important because people want to find the truth within themselves, and they want to have my truth. And we've talked about this before, right? And there's a sense in which my truth is a perspective through which I view things that does shape how I feel and act, but that doesn't mean it's the right truth or always true for everybody from all time. It's not an absolute truth. You're calling it my truth as sense of an authentic way you might feel. But if truth exists outside and righteousness and justice exist outside of you, it doesn't matter what you feel about it. It's true. It's right and it's just. And that's what God is saying, that there is this measuring line of righteousness and justice. Think about it this way. This is exactly what not only do you and I sometimes think, and others in our culture, about my truth or the truth inside myself. This is exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. This is what the first humans did. God said, here's the standard, here's what's right. Eat from whatever you want, except for that tree. That tree, you see that? Don't eat from that tree. They decided to discover the truth within themselves. My truth says that tree looks pretty good and I should taste it. And that's what they did. But they crossed the line and brought chaos and sin into the world. British author G.K. Chesterton said, if people stop believing in God, they won't believe in nothing. They'll believe in anything. Because we're going to anchor ourselves to something. The justice and righteousness of God is real. It is part of His character. When He gives His word and says, this is what's right and this is what's wrong, then people are accountable to it. And when you're accountable to it, that means there's consequences. There's judgment that comes with that. One of the other things about God's character is that God, part of God's character is wrath. You could hear a pin drop in here right now. I told you it might be uncomfortable. In fact, I guarantee you it's going to be offensive today. But I also guarantee you it's the only reason you have any hope. God's wrath is this, that God intensely hates sin because it's an offense to His image and character. It's an offense to what is right and just. That isn't just a law He made up, but reflects who He is. So, also, you should know, I reminded you earlier, that God is patient. We're going to talk about that next week, okay? But He will bring justice. He is the judge, and He will send calamity. He will judge the world. He will send calamity at times. We see this throughout the pages of Scripture, right? Unless you want to just say, no, God can't be angry and there's no wrath in God, then you just have to rip out lots of pages of the Bible. God sent a flood on the world because of the evil and wickedness that was in it. We know that God sent a volcanic brimstone eruption on Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that God sent plagues on Egypt against their gods for not letting Israel, and against Pharaoh for not letting Israelites leave, giving them their freedom. And so 10 plagues were brought upon the whole land. There's a point in Jerusalem's history, in Israel's history, in which long after King David and Solomon, 500 years later, Jerusalem's rebellion for generation after generation has led to the point where God appointed another nation, Babylon, to conquer Jerusalem, to lay siege on it, and to take them captive. The whole nation, both righteous and wicked, would experience national tragedy and collapse because of the wickedness of their kings and their priests who failed to uphold God's law. Sometimes the righteous suffer, not as a judgment for something that they did on their own or their own sin, but simply for being part of a fallen world in which sin and evil exists. I want to read to you one of the prophets, Ezekiel, that prophesies this fall on Israel that comes at the hands of Babylon, and how Babylon is God's sword of judgment, his instrument against his own people in this way. This is Ezekiel chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 and then skip down to verse 24 and following. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, 'This is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its sheath and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. Because I am going to cut off the righteous and the wicked, my sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its sheath. It will not return again. Therefore, groan, son of man. Groan before them with broken heart and bitter grief. And when they ask, 'Why are you groaning?' you shall say, 'Because of the news that is coming. Every heart will melt with fear and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every leg will be wet with urine. It's coming. It will surely take place,' declares the sovereign Lord." Then down to verses 24 through 27. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion, revealing your sins in all that you do, because you have done this, you will be taken captive. You profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the sovereign Lord says, take off the turban, remove the crown. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted and the exalted will be brought low. A ruin. I will make it a ruin. The crown will not be restored until he to whom it rightfully belongs shall come to him, and I will give it." That is hard to read. I skipped over some of the harder parts. If you want to go read later, read the stuff in between in the next two chapters. God is saying that for so long, generation after generation, as people have walked away and abandoned him, then he's saying, okay, then I'll remove my protection. And in fact, I will use Babylon, who wants to conquer you, to come in and conquer you and lay waste to you. You think, well, it's a good thing that's in the Old Testament. You wish. Because this Bible is one Bible. It's the same from beginning to end. And it's in the New Testament too. In fact, in John 3, verse 36, we can put that verse on the screen. This is Jesus' words, or this might be John the Baptist's words. I might be wrong on that. But here's what he says about Jesus. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." He's saying, whoever believes in Christ, God's wrath is then removed from them, but if you don't, you will face the wrath and judgment of God. In chapter 5, which I don't have the verse to put up there, but it actually says the Son will judge people. The Son, Jesus, the Son will judge people. One of the questions we might even have at this point are, wow, are disasters then and pandemics and diseases part of God's judgment? They have been in the past with plagues and floods. They might be now, but I don't know that for sure. I'm not a prophet like Ezekiel to say this is happening to you because of this. Sometimes things just happen and people are there, right, when storms come. What I do know is this. I do know that God knows that they will happen, and God uses them as he sees fit. I know that natural disasters should be a warning call to us, like a siren sounding, like a trumpet blasting, that there will be a final judgment to come when all will be reckoned before God. And in that sense, that tragedy that we see, the calamity, should remind us that there is actually a judgment to come, not just a disaster of some kind. In the meantime, with disasters, right, we are called to serve and to love people and to go and to help and to provide resources and means and come alongside them, which which we're doing and our denomination is doing, and you'll hear more about that in the future as we continue to do that. One of the things I want you to understand, though, is because of God's righteousness and justice and his wrath, hell is real. We don't talk a lot about hell, but hell is real. It's a real place. Heaven's a real place. So is hell. Hell's the one you don't want to be in. Just to be clear. Heaven's good. Hell not so good. Pretty horrible, actually. So God's standard of righteousness and justice exists outside yourself. Second point today I want to talk to you about is this, that God's standard of righteousness and justice should shape our society. I want to read to you Ezekiel 22, so the next chapter, verses 6 to 9, and then verses 25 to 30. As I read this, I want you to listen closely or look for the words. I want you to notice the evil that harms society. What's being called out as the evil, okay? So Ezekiel 22, verse 6 through 9. See how each of the princes of Israel who are in you uses his power to shed blood. In you they have treated father and mother with contempt. In you they have oppressed the foreigner and mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and desecrated my Sabbaths. In you are slanderers who are bent on shedding blood. In you are those who eat at the mountain shrines and commit lewd acts, which goes on to describe sexual immorality. But going down to verse 25, notice what he says down here, 25 through 30. There's a conspiracy of princes within her like a roaring lion tearing its prey. They devour people, take treasures and precious things, and make many widows within her. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They do not distinguish between the holy and the common. They teach that there is no difference between the unclean and the clean, and they shut their eyes to the keeping of my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her officials within her are like wolves tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain. Her prophets whitewash these deeds for them by false visions and lying divinations. They say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice. I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one. Princes and priests were moral failures. Righteousness and justice are in place, God says, to restrain evil in society and to protect good, to promote shalom and flourishing, but his people abandoned all that and went after all those other things. So God's standards of righteousness and justice should shape society, but that starts with you and your family. There's no neutral parenting, okay? If you're parenting and think, I don't know, I'll be, you know, kind of neutral and let my kids make their own decisions. That's funny. That can't happen. I mean, because you can never be neutral. You exist and you're present. Therefore, whatever you do, whatever you say will be heard by these little memory machines, and they will spit it back to you later. But Dad, you said, no, I didn't. Yeah, you did. You are shaping them. Whether you want to or not, you are shaping your families, your kids, your children. You will shape them. You can't help but shape them. You're their parents. You're their influence in life. So make sure your family forms right and just habits that help society positively. Not only is your family a building block and needs to be shaped by God's righteousness and justice, but also the church should be involved in shaping you and your family and community. It's one of the reasons Brian has given you the spiritual assessment to try to help you ascertain that. Right? In the church, it must be a formative and shaping of a biblical view of life and good news of redemption. You're going to be shaped in some community. Your schools, your workplace, your neighbors. You need God's word and his church to shape you as well. You need 3-4-5. You need youth group. You need adult studies and fellowship and community. You need the people to be gathered with God's people for worship. Priests had a job to speak to the kings who were in power to tell them the law of God. And when they failed to do so, the country suffered. The church should speak to power, to the government. Jesus spoke truth to Pilate. Paul spoke truth to Caesar. In the 1940s, Adolf Hitler gathered prominent clergy in Germany to promise them that their churches would be protected and safe, not harmed, and their government subsidies would be watched over and protected for them as well. One man, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who has written several books, confronted Hitler and said, "We are not concerned for the church, for Jesus Christ will take care of his church. We are concerned for the soul of Germany." Hitler's response to Bonhoeffer was, "You do not need to worry about the soul of Germany. I will take care of the soul of Germany." On April 9th, 1945, Bonhoeffer was hanged. The church should speak truth to power. And when doing so, sometimes there may be consequences. Righteousness and justice should shape how we govern ourselves from local to state and national levels. You might be saying, "Wait, preacher, are you saying that we should just make laws that only allow for Christians and outlaw everybody else?" No, I'm not saying that. That's not what I am, not what I'm saying, not what I'm advocating. We can have freedom of religion because we can't force anybody to be Christian anyway. That's a spiritual thing that God has to do in their life. What we can do is have freedoms that allow for that. Allow for that conversation, allow for gathering of people in worship. I am saying that God's morality, his righteousness and justice, should shape our laws to help form a just society for how we treat one another. So things like murder, stealing, honoring authority and parents, perjury, lying, defamation, those things that are in the Ten Commandments should be part of laws because those help us have a better, just, and good society. James Madison, the third president of the United States, so those of you who go to school there, you should know that. It's not just a university. James Madison said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, but upon the capacity of each and every one of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And then he authored the Bill of Rights. That was, of course, debated and amended, but he put it forward. Because those things mattered to people as image bearers of God with beauty and brokenness. I want to talk to you for a few moments about politics, applying this sermon today in this way. And you're like, "Hold on. You know we don't mix religion and politics, right? That's a no-no. That's the way to separate families and cause pain and suffering." I want you to know that I realize that our church is a church of different people and different political viewpoints. Over the years, these are books I've been sent or given on different political viewpoints and how we should talk about our nation being under God, or a nation that forgets God, prayers for Trump, prayers for Obama, engaging the culture without losing the gospel, the sky is not falling, Republicrat, Jesus outside the lines, Jesus and John Wayne, amongst many other articles and emails. I get lots of stuff about that. From different perspectives, from right and left. So I realize that. One of the things I want to remind you of today as we talk some about this is that Jesus' own disciples were from different political persuasions, let's say. For instance, Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. They're blue-collar people, right? Got to go make some money. We're fishing all night long, and then we got to take it to market. Matthew was a tax collector, okay? So a tax collector is collecting money for the government. When Israel at the time is ruled by Rome, some of those taxes are going to the enemy, the foreign oppressor. So you can imagine he wouldn't be very popular with the people. Or maybe he would be, depending on if you like IRS and big government stuff. Then there's Simon, who is called the Zealot. Why is he called the Zealot? Because he's a religious fanatic wanting a different government. He wants to overthrow him. So you got Jesus' own disciples have a broad spectrum of how they view and engage with government from local to national. And Jesus told them, he said, look, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So even as we talk about this, what I'm asking of you is from whatever your differences are, to love one another. Because that matters. But let's talk for a little bit about voting. Voting, when you vote, whether that's at a state level or national level, and we are in a national election cycle, in case you didn't know and somehow had your head in the ground. Let's talk about voting. When you vote, you are voting for a person. You are voting for the personnel that person, he or she, will put in place in their administration. And you are voting for their policies, values, or principles. So ask yourselves a question. The candidate that I prefer, what kind of person is he or she? What kind of person is he or she? What kind of character do they have? Because it matters for policies that will be crafted based on values and morals that you have. And it matters for the appointments, the people they will gather around them to carry out and do the work of the government to manage and govern the nation. So as you think of that, I'm sure you can think of, okay, here's some things I know about character. And here's a lot of things I know that I don't like about their character. There's no perfect candidate. You need to remember that, right? Like, there's no perfect candidate, ever. It feels like we get more and more imperfect candidates, but maybe that's just my own opinion. That's not what God's word's saying. But there's never a perfect candidate, right? You're never going to find somebody you wholly align with and wholly agree with, right? You didn't even find the perfect spouse. Some of you are going, yes, I did, and others are going, yeah, you're right. Well, here's what I mean. Not that you aren't great for each other. Not that you don't have a great marriage. Marriage, by definition, is two people coming together and trying to figure out how to work out their differences. Because it isn't all fit just perfectly, right? You didn't get the one that was exactly did everything just the way you wanted, and you don't have to change anything. Because that's the way marriage works. And so in our politics, when we choose a candidate, we're not choosing a perfect candidate. We need to admit that. We need to admit two things, actually. We need to admit that candidates represent to us both a hope for a picture of the future and what could be, and also a mirror of our present reality and dysfunctions as a society. And there's an immense amount of weight on them to hold those two things. Hope for the future, but yet I'm just another human being. And as such, I reflect those who have put me in this position, who have elected me to this position. So you got to consider his or her moral values. Does he or she call evil good? Does he or she pursue bloodshed and all these things that we read in Ezekiel 22? Does he or she have little regard for God's justice? Right, that's all about character. But more than that, what kind of people will they gather around? What kind of people will he or she appoint? Right, obviously there's a vice president and then cabinet positions. The president will make, through the cabinet, but officially through the president, will make thousands of political appointments. Thousands. 1,200 of which have to be approved by the Senate. But several thousand more that don't have to be approved by the Senate. Those are all different positions for judges, agency heads, and many more. They don't change them over every 4 years because people are kept in place. But some aren't, and some are moved out and replaced. And so you might have a president that does 800 to 1,000, 1,500 appointments of people. But that means that has far-reaching effects in the government and how it's run. Can this person then govern well? Can he or she do this job and pull the right people in that is good for what is good for the country? That's a question you have to ask. Can they do that? Because that's a huge part of the job. The other question you got to ask is, what laws and policies does the candidate want to enact? Right? So this is the policies and platforms. While we have political leanings, we must distinguish between issues of prudence and issues that are of moral significance. Let me give you an example, right? Issues of prudence, where you just have to apply wisdom to things that are kind of balancing but competing for good. Taxes. Taxes are necessary if you're going to fund a government, okay? Some of you are like, I don't want any taxes. Some of you are like, no, we need to pay more taxes. The point is, the taxes are going to fund what the government is doing. Now, there's a debate. How much taxes? What things are necessary by the government? But it's a good thing to fund the government, right? To say, this is what we need to help govern our society and ourselves. So that's issues of prudence and wisdom. Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. What about national debt? Well, sometimes you borrow, and that's okay. As long as you can and intend to repay it. If you borrow, knowing you cannot repay it or have no plan to repay it, then what you are effectively doing is stealing from future generations and creating a situation that will be more difficult for them to prosper and maybe more likely toward poverty. Then it might become a significant moral issue where you're stealing or even lying about intent to do something. And so things like debt does matter. It's an issue, right? And there should be wisdom and prudence given to that. At what point can we do it? Can we repay it? How do we do that? Etc. Another one that might be along those lines would be immigration. Welcoming immigrants is hospitable and good, and the disposition to uphold our laws and preserve stability in society is also good. One of the prophets, Zechariah 7, verse 10, talks about this. It says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. Right? So it talks about the foreigner, right? The one who is outside. Now, how do you have a foreigner unless you have defined boundaries of what's not a foreigner? Right? Like, you have to have a country or a group, and then you have people that are not side of that are foreign to that, but they can come in, right? God is for immigration and for borders. Those are both good things. Now, how we go about doing that is where the rubber meets the road, right? And having wisdom to know what to do and what is good and right there. I have heard firsthand testimony from a member of our church who has worked along the border of the sadness over the situation of children that they see along the border. I've also heard from the same person testimony of the horrific crimes they witness happening to the people from the immigrants on the border, or refugees in some cases. You got to control your borders in order to have a country. So it's an important issue. It matters. And how are you going to do it? How many people are you going to let in? How are you going to let them in? But what laws are you going to uphold to do that? It's complex, but you do have to control it. And you do have to love people and have laws. How is the candidate going to solve that? Another issue of issues that I want to talk about here now, of maybe not as much just prudence and wisdom, but of clear moral issues. And I'm not going to talk about every issue because we'd be here all day. And I need to hurry up. Clear moral issues, kind of from the Ten Commandments. I talked a few weeks ago about the First Amendment. The First Amendment, most people think, is about free speech, which it is, but it's about five things, right? It's about free speech, free religion, freedom of the press, freedom to assembly, and freedom to protest the government. Those are the rights in the First Amendment. And I said a few weeks ago something that was confusing, and somebody came and had a conversation, which was great. I love when you have conversations with me, about private companies censoring what people were saying, and that's okay, a private company can do that. And that's a fair point. That's not what I'm saying. Private business ought to be able to do what private business wants to do. Doesn't always make it moral, but their freedom to do so is their freedom under the First Amendment. What I do think matters, and what I was trying to say, is that there was court cases that have since gone to the Supreme Court and I think been resolved, where they were saying that the government had unduly influenced the removing of information in which was challenging the First Amendment, the freedom of speech and freedom of press in that way. And so that was part of the issue I was trying to get at there. But let me just tell you this about the First Amendment, because this may be interesting to you. More than a third of Americans say that preventing hate speech is more important than preserving free speech. More than a third say that. Now that sounds like a good thing. It sounds like that's a moral issue. We don't want people to say hate speech. I don't want people to be hating of one another. But if you don't have a truth that exists outside of yourself, that's moral standards of righteousness and justice, and that truth is always changing to be your truth, then you get to define what hate speech is. And so if you do that, you've suddenly lost your right to speak freely if that speech is something that you don't agree with. Not only that, this is another interesting statistic about it. In a recent survey by the Freedom Forum, found that only 62% of Americans can identify freedom of religion as part of the First Amendment. That's less than two-thirds. You might say, well, at least it's almost two-thirds. But 4 years ago, it was 79%, which means America is on rapid decline recognizing that the First Amendment allows freedom of religion. I think that matters because God says, have no other gods before me. Whether it's free to do so or not, we would be called to gather and worship. That's what people do in other countries where they're not allowed to do it, and they do it anyways. They often go to jail for it. It's a freedom we have that should be protected. Another issue is protecting and preserving all of human life from the womb to the tomb, right? One of the things that we have said that we believe the Bible talks about is the value of human life, even unborn human life. Now, to be clear, you don't have a good choice of candidates that are pro-life and related in relation to abortion. Donald Trump is for abortion as long as it's prior to 15 weeks, which is when about 90% of abortions occur. And Kamala Harris and the Democratic Party are for abortion all the way through full term. So you don't have a clear candidate on that. There's differences, but they both allow abortion in some respects. But when I talk about life being a moral issue that's important, it's not, the Bible's not just talking about unborn life. It's talking about all of life from the womb to the tomb. That means the elderly at the end of their years should be cared for, should not be killed, but should be provided care as they come to the point where they pass from one life to the next. It means the disabled should be cared for. Those who cannot care for themselves need to be cared for others, because all of life matters, disabled or not. It means there needs to be research to fight diseases, AIDS, cancer, and things like that, right? Because life matters. And so that's a good thing to have. It means there should be protections against targeted violence, such as violent crimes. Like, we don't want that because it's crimes against life. That matters. There should be protections against targeted racial violence. I mean, right now, the anti-Semitic violence toward Jews is high because of what's going on in the Middle East. Also towards Arabs, it's getting high. African Americans, Latino, white, whoever it is, if people want to simply kill somebody else for their race, for their skin color, that is wrong. The Bible values all of life, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Another issue of life is war. The state has the right to use lethal force to defend itself as a last resort, right? It's a last resort because lots of life will be lost if we have to go to that step. But a state has a right to defend itself and its people. A government has a right to do so. The United States has done that multiple times. Israel is doing that now. Another question then happens in war, and that is it a just war? How are you executing the war in order to try to have the least amount of life lost but get victory? And that's never an easy answer, but it's a fair question to ask. It's a good question to ask about life. For the candidates about war, is he or she a warmonger to exert power and make money? Does his or her foreign policy get out of wars but also allow tyrants then to kill massive numbers of people? It's not a simple answer. It's complex. There's always lives at risk. Another issue we should talk about is biological sex and transgender. Transgender and sex reassignment surgery started at Johns Hopkins Hospital. One of the doctors that I know who works at a local hospital has talked about that and said they have since stopped doing it because they have found that their long-term studies, which are still limited but long-term, the data shows horrible outcomes for patients who undergo sex reassignment surgery. They're way more likely to commit suicide, terrible outcomes, it's hard to reverse. Their quality of life suffers, and so Hopkins stopped doing it. Others continue to do it. The government still funds that through different facilities to have that done. Now, that's one issue of maybe freedom, you could say. I think there becomes a clear moral issue. I still think that's not a good thing to do, that's wrong, but there's a clear moral issue, I think, especially when it comes to minors. when it comes to children. In fact, our denomination wrote a letter to the President of the United States, the VP, the leaders of each House, and the minority and majority leaders of the Senate last year. And part of it was a couple pages. I'm going to read to you the first paragraph. It was about sex reassignment surgery for minors. This is what our denomination wrote. We, the Presbyterian Church in America, humbly petition you to protect the lives and welfare of minor children from the physical, mental, and emotional harms associated with medical and surgical interventions for the purpose of gender reassignment. Furthermore, we call upon you to use your positions to promote health, bodily integrity, and well-being of minors who are suffering from gender dysphoria and related conditions. We recognize the growing nationwide distress and concern over interventionist practices targeting children. While we acknowledge complexities around these issues, we share those concerns and urgently appeal to you to protect the nation's children. The basis for our appeal is that all people, young and old, male and female, are created in the image of God, Genesis 1. This unique status accords all human beings with inherent dignity, a dignity that extends to both body and soul. Governor Tim Walz signed into Minnesota law a law that was creating a trans refuge state where you could come to Minnesota as one of the states among many others that are doing so to have to obtain gender affirming care and surgery if needed. The law that was signed would allow a minor to receive that surgery even if their parents disagreed. Now the Minnesota court would have to uphold it, but the law allows the Minnesota court to make that decision so that, for instance, if you are in Wisconsin and you decide that you're a minor and you want to have puberty blocking hormones, you want to have sex reassignment surgery, and your parents, one or both, don't want you to do it, but you leave and you go to Minnesota to a relative or any person who will take you in, you can appeal to the Minnesota courts to take jurisdiction over you and then make the decision if you can do that or not. I think that's wrong. I think it's horrific. I think the Bible thinks that's wrong and horrific, not just my view. I don't think we should be doing that to our kids. Even if you want adults to have the freedom to do that, we don't let kids drive until they're 16 because they can't make decisions about stop at a light or not. It's egregious. There's probably many more things we could talk about, but I'm not going to because I'm already going way long and I got to wrap up. Here's what I want to say in conclusion. Stay with me for a few minutes. Please stay with me. I want to tell you to pray. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 says this. Could you put those verses on the screen for me? It says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Pray for all your kings and those in authority. Here's my challenge to you. One of my challenges is, other than you need to vote, and vote thinking of God's justice and righteousness, you need to vote thinking of that because that matters, but you need to pray. Every time you think about politics, pray. Pray for your leaders and pray for spiritual revival. That was a rather long, excursive application there on politics. It's not the end. Stay with me, please. If you've been offended, I hope my words, or if it's my position, which I tried to be clear in not stating my position, doesn't offend you. If it's God's word and you're offended, then I'm glad. Because there is a righteousness and justice that exists outside of you. And I'm glad because I pray and hope that that part is only the beginning of an offense and that the next part is the greatest offense to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 to 31 talks about it and says, it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Here it is. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant, that sanctified them and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want that to be what is offensive to you. Because if you think it isn't a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, if you think there's not much of a standard of righteousness and justice, you are in deep, deep danger. The third point, this is the last point, it's the shortest, is God's standard of righteousness and justice should drive you to the grace of God. You remember in Ezekiel, they were looking and God said, I was looking for one to stand in the gap, but none could be found. You may remember or know that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talk about this king Zedekiah. Does that sound familiar? Zedek, the word justice and righteousness. Zedek. Zedekiah is the last king appointed by King Nebuchadnezzar after he conquers Babylon and says, okay, king, and his name was something else, and he renamed him to Zedekiah and says, Zedekiah, you are now going to be king over Jerusalem. And he said, the last thing you're going to see, so that it's the thing you remember forever before I gouge out your eyes, is I'm going to kill both of your sons. And then you're going to lose your eyes. And your name's going to be Zedekiah. God is my righteousness. Zedekiah was an evil and wicked king. He was not righteous. He did not stand in the gap. Jeremiah says that the branch of David will come forth and will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah is saying that there will be one who will come from David, the one who will stand in the gap, and is called the Lord, our righteousness. The good news for you and I today is that both the righteous standard of God's justice and his salvation comes from outside of us. You cannot save yourself. You cannot be good enough to measure up to God's law. There must be one from outside, another one other than you, to bring salvation on your behalf. You need the righteousness of Jesus, the righteous branch of David who stood in the gap to take the wrath of God and credit you with his perfect righteousness. Please hear me on this. Like if you tuned out, like, I can't do this, I'll never be back here, and the politics, it's all right. Please, please, please hear this part. If you do not believe in the righteousness of God, you will not have redemption. If you do not believe in the guilt of a judge who can impose a sentence on you, you cannot have grace. If you don't know the justice of God, you cannot be justified by God. Not my words, his. Romans 3, verses 25 to 26 says this. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Look, justice and righteousness and how that lives out in society matters. Your vote matters. You need to think about that seriously. But more so than that, you will face judgment before God. And you need to know that there is a just God who is also the justifier that will cover your sins, your failings before God's righteous standard. Jesus is that standard. He is the judge of the world. Death cannot defeat him. The tomb cannot trap him. And elections can't dethrone him. He is the king. He reigns. He reigns from his throne and he intercedes for us and he forgives us. He is our righteousness. And I ask you, I beg of you to remember when you go to vote, to remember that you have pledged allegiance to the king of the world, not the POTUS, not the presidents of the United States. That means what unites you and I is stronger than any vote. What unites you and I is the blood of Jesus. If you believe that today, then I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray the Lord's Prayer with me today. Let's close praying that together. I don't think there's any words on the screen. I didn't put it in there. Let's pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The ushers are going to come forward to collect the offering. Thank you for your patience and endurance in a long message today.